Maybe we'll get more than one chapter done this evening. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. In every culture, all through history, walking with God has been something of an uphill battle. This is as it should be. People sometimes will ask me as a pastor, they'll say, why is faith difficult? It's not difficult 24/7, but it's difficult at sometimes when you think this ought not to be this way. Faith ought to be easier. But the interesting thing about faith in a fallen world is that it grows best when there is at least some opposition to it of some sort. Fortunately, there's a great deal of that to choose from in our world. Lots of different kinds of opposition, sometimes persecution, sometimes temptation, sometimes the trials of life, whatever it may be. But faith is like a muscle that you decide to exercise. Without the tension against the muscle never grows. So as much as we would like to fantasize about a life in which faith came easily and simply, in a fallen world, that's not a reality. Furthermore, it's not even desirable. We need some of the opposition that we have. We need to swim upstream in our culture. When we begin to not swim anymore, we lose the muscle tone spiritually that the Lord gives to us. And sometimes we end up in a battle so strong that others need to come alongside and help us. And we don't want those times to go on indefinitely. But the persistent reality of the sin matrix in our culture is not outside of God's design. The sin matrix is the form, the shape that sin takes in each individual culture. And it's different in different eras and in different places around the world. Every culture has a sin matrix. That presents us with the pressure when it connects with our old nature before we came to Christ, the old human, the unredeemed human nature. It connects with that, and that creates the pressure then to say, don't trust God, don't do what is right, don't pray, don't press on in the faith, don't represent Him in this world. See, the sin matrix actually in our culture is specific to our culture, specific to who we are, and there's one for every town, and there's one for every country, and there's one for every culture all through history. That sin matrix is actually something that God uses. He didn't create the sin, but He uses it. He uses it to develop us. He says, I put you right where I want you, and I want you to learn right where you are. And you say, well, I could learn better if I was in another culture, maybe where the sin matrix was different. And He says, nah, you probably wouldn't learn as well as you do right here, so I'm going to let you stay here and deal with this one. Then after this is okay, I'll take you to another one. Maybe. But most of us have plenty to deal with the one we've got going here. What is the sin matrix in your life and around you, the things that tempt you the most, the besetting sins, the circumstances that say to you what in blaring, blaring words, don't obey God or don't trust Him? What is it for you? I mean, you don't have to say it out loud, but I want you to kind of identify it. We all have it. It's part of being together as in a fallen world. This is actually the exercise program that the Lord uses for us. Now, through the ages, walking with God has always been something of an uphill battle. Even clear back 1,500 years before Christ, at the time that Moses spoke these sermons, we know as the book of Deuteronomy, to a fresh generation of Israelis who were just learning to walk with God, they too had their trauma that they were going to face. The sin matrix in their life was a little different than the one in ours. They were facing Baal worshipers and a kind of temptation and idolatry that you and I are not very familiar with. They had a whole different set of things to say no to. But what you'll find is that the principles of walking with God are the same in both covenants. They start with faith. They rely on what God says about His own wisdom. They rely on identifying what the sin matrix is in the culture and then resisting that. They rely on the wisdom that God gives us. And so when you read the Old Testament, always remember, you're not supposed to read it so that you would copy everything they did. You're supposed to read it so that you learn. We learn the principles that are the same as the principles we find in the New Covenant in Jesus. And we have the added benefit of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives through faith in Christ in a way that the old covenant believers didn't have. Nevertheless, the principles by which he gives us to live, these ideas that help us in the sin matrix and help us to push against that which tries to sift the faith out of us, these principles are pretty much the same. We're going to see a few of them this evening. And when you look at Deuteronomy, remember, Deuteronomy is being spoken. It's the application of what they received on Mount Sinai. So that these people coming into the promised land are getting words from Moses, who's sort of like their pastor. And he's saying to them, listen, this is what you're going to have to do when you get into the land. So you be sure you do this and this and this and this and keep your head on straight, because you're going to face stuff you never thought you would ever have to face, stuff that's indescribable to you right now. You're going to actually face it. So there's only one way to live, and that's this way. And he lays out in this application of the Old Testament law into their theocracy, the national identity that they had, he lays out these rules. When you back away from the rules and you look for the principles, suddenly you say, oh, wow, that's pretty much the same the way the Lord taught us to live. Different specifics in terms of law and the theocracy of ancient Israel, but the principles are the same. And Moses' heart for the people is very much for their success, although he's had such a hard time with this group that at times he gets grumpy, and you will see it even in Deuteronomy, and he will talk about their coming failures, prophesying about them, as a matter of fact. But for this evening, what I'd like to do is pick up a little where we left off last week. We covered chapter 16, the end of 16, and half of 17. And there are five things that he was telling them. The first two we looked at were to, first of all, when you get there, establish a judicial system. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. And you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of righteousness. Or the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, and you shall live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, up to this point, Moses was there and he had all of his assistants and so on, and he was basically running things. But he said, when you get in the land, the first thing you're going to need to do is set up some sort of judicial system. Moral of the story, you must know the difference between right and wrong, and you have to have people in your culture who are telling you the difference. And furthermore, there needs to be a sanction within the culture against that which is evil. And you notice from last week, I'll just remind you, that what he says is, I want judges in there. And he uses two different words for justice. One is the concept of civil justice, courtroom justice, and the other is the concept, still translated justice, but the Hebrew word means what is right. Now, they're supposed to go together. What is right and what is just are both supposed to go together. But he says, I want them to blend, and the only person who's going to be able to make that work is the judge. And the moral of that story was what? Remember from last week? The character of the judge is what makes it work, not the writing of the law. The most perfect law in the world will not ensure what is right. It may ensure what is legal, but it will not ensure what is right unless the judge has character. Our country is ruled by law. That means that we make up laws and our judges enforce them. Old Testament Israel was also ruled by law in a sense, but not the way ours is. It was actually ruled by judges who were ruled by law. So the judges actually had almost unlimited freedom in any given case, much more freedom than a judge has in our culture, to say, well, I think this ought to happen, or I think that ought to happen. And the reason was because it was built on the character of these people who were in charge. And we've tried to create a system, well, primarily because we disconnected ourselves about a generation and a half ago from God's Word. We've tried to recreate a system in which our laws would ensure righteousness without having our judges have character. In other words, we've got the idea that if you have good laws, it doesn't matter what the character of your leaders is. This is completely fallacious. Utterly and completely fallacious, but it's common policy. Our culture really thinks that you can write righteousness into the laws and that the country will be righteous. God knew better than that. He said, I will give you the laws. I'm not asking you to vote on them. I'll give you what they are. And your judges must have this kind of character. When you have these kind of men under this kind of character, then you will have righteousness. And it will not just be legal, it will be right. And that's the way eternity is. It is both legal and right. It's ruled directly by God. Now, the Israelis never did it completely correctly, but never forget that there's no way to legislate character. You can legislate a certain amount of righteousness with regard to the laws saying you got to do what's right, but you can't legislate character. Character has to grow from the inside. And yet character is what is the entire system is built on. So he says, first thing, you got to know right from wrong, and you got to have people in there who are telling you right from wrong and who will arbitrate these things, and I want you to do what they say, basically. Next thing he says is, and we looked at this last week, keep your worship pure. Verse 21 down to verse 1 of chapter 17. Do not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord, your God, which you shall make for yourself. Neither shall you set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is detestable to the Lord your God. Now, we'll look more in a few minutes at the word detestable, because he uses it a lot, and you wouldn't think so, but he does. He says basically right here, you got to keep your worship pure. I want your theology to be as clean as it can be, to put it into generic 21st century terms. I don't want syncretism. Do you know what syncretism is? Syncretism is when you blend two things together thinking you're making an improvement. And that's what he said. Don't put an Asherah pillar next to the altar of the Lord. The Asherah pillars were the way they worshiped the female fertility deities in Canaan. And so what the temptation would be, and as a matter of fact they did it, is to have the Lord's altar there. Oh yeah, I'm worshiping the Lord. No problem. I'm worshiping the Lord on a regular basis, and right next to him is the Asherah pillar. And so I'll worship there too, just to cover all my bases. And he says, no, if you're trusting me and something or someone else, you're not trusting me. You're covering your bases, and that means you're making up your own deal. So syncretism was completely out. And he said, furthermore, I want you to bring me the unblemished stuff. Why? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Why the unblemished stuff? Because it was the most expensive. Why does it have to be the most expensive? Because he wants to know if you really believe him or not, or if you're just trying to get him off your back by tossing him a bone. Is this superstition or is this faith? There's a huge difference. Superstition says I do only the minimum to keep God from cursing me. That's straight superstition, blatant superstition. The minimum to keep God from cursing me. Faith says, Lord, what do you want? I trust you. You ask me for what you want, I give it to you. I trust you with everything. He says, bring me the best. You say, well, that's then the best investment I can make with the best I've got. That's absolutely the best investment I can make. The top of the line, the brand new car. To take one of these animals and kill it, the first fruit, say it's a male, that's a breed bull, and kill it, that's like taking a brand new Yukon and blowing it up. Just drive it out into a field and blow up a brand new car. Glory to the Lord, hallelujah. Don't do that. I mean, you know, don't, you know, some cult will probably come along and say, I'm giving it to God. That's not the way it's done anymore. But in the principle was, do you trust me or are you just superstitious? Because I can get superstitious people anywhere. All the pagans are superstitious. The question is whether you trust me, and if you trust me, do what I tell you. Put the most valuable thing in your life on the altar and see if I don't come through. And it's not always talking about money. A lot of times it's talking about other things he knows are very valuable to us. And he says, you put that on the altar. If you really trust me, if you really think I'm the one who's blessing you and not you blessing yourself, then you put that on the altar, you let me handle it, and we'll see if we're talking faith or superstition. So he says, I want you to keep your faith pure. I want you to understand who you're really worshiping here. And don't get it mixed up with the superstition of these other pagan nations. There's a real reason for this. He's not just being a nitpicker here. He's not just saying, well, I don't like poles next to the... It's not about the technicalities. There's always these deeper things. And the Holy Spirit has a way in our lives of bringing us to the same points of saying, do you trust me with this? Do you trust me with this? Just like he brought them to this point on this subject. Keep the worship pure. Keep it unmixed with genuine loyalty. And he said, I even want a legal sanction against idolatry, verses 2 to 7 we looked at. And idolatry in the nation of Israel carried the death penalty. And there was a Supreme Court, verses 8 to 13. The priests were the Supreme Court. That is the mark of a theocracy, by the way, as I mentioned. The mark of it, the hallmark of a theocracy, that means a nation that is run by God, directly by God. The hallmark of a theocracy is that the priests are the Supreme Court. The theologians are the final word on things. That's the hallmark of a theocracy. Now, our country is not a theocracy. It wasn't designed to be one, and it isn't supposed to be one. There was only one theocracy. God only made one national covenant in all of human history, and he made it with Israel. He has made no other national covenants, and there are no other theocracies, contrary to some folks' opinion about America. America is not now, nor has it ever been, a theocracy. It has been a secular government impacted powerfully by Christian thinking, but always in an uphill battle, it might surprise you to know. There's always been an uphill battle, always, since the very beginning of our nation. There were always people who did not want God mentioned. Sometimes we don't hear that. We think it's only been in our generation that there's this opposition against talking about the Lord. It's always been there. And our nation was founded on principles taken from God's word, but it was not truly a theocracy. A theocracy is when you take God's law and that's your constitution. And some people actually today, called Reconstructionists, believe that that's the way it ought to be. They're mistaken about that. They got the covenants mixed up and it's not a good theological position. But realize that in a real theocracy, the Supreme Court is the priests. The last theocracy, the last real theocracy in terms of God himself, the real God with the real law, died out in 70 AD when Israel went under to the Romans. And Israel to this day is not a theocracy. So back then, when he was creating it, when he was putting it together, he said the priests are going to be the Supreme Court, and you will listen to them, down to the end of verse 13. Now, beginning in verse 14, we get to the next of these instructions that he gives. He says, first, I want you to know the difference between right and wrong. Secondly, I want you to keep your worship pure. I want you to keep your theology straight. Third, I want you to choose good leaders. I want you to emulate and pay attention to people that I will choose for you. Now watch what he says. He's talking now about sometime in the distant future from these people, long after they take the land, long after the period of the judges, when a king, they would say, Lord, show us a king. We want to have a king like the rest of the nations. Verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. That's almost exactly what they did end up saying. And Moses tells him this ahead of time. He was a prophet. He says, when you say this, let me have a king like those around me. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, look at how he says, we're going to do this together. He says, I know you're going to want to do this, but we're going to do it together. You're going to want a king, and I'm going to let you have a king, but he's going to have to be a king of my choosing. And that's an interesting story. Starts out with Saul, the Benjamite, who ends up blowing it completely. Saul was actually, would have been the people's choice, and the Lord did that on purpose. Saul was just what the people would have wanted, and that's a story in it of itself. But he did not have a heart after God. And then the Lord picked David, who became the real dynastic king of Israel, and the ultimate king, the best king they ever had. And then David's dynasty is the one that the Messiah comes from. So the Lord had a plan in allowing them to do this. But notice that when he says, you're going to want a king and you're going to have to choose the one I want. When you read the story, some of you know the story of how Saul was chosen and how Samuel, the people came to Samuel, the prophet, and said, we want a king. And Samuel came to God and he said to the Lord, they want a king. What am I going to tell them? And the Lord said, don't feel bad, Samuel. It's me they're firing. Remember that? This is against me. He says, they're firing me and they want a king. And the Lord allowed it. He knew that's what was going to happen. In fact, he was even going to use this to do it. But it wasn't his primary goal. His primary goal originally was that they should be a direct theocracy. That's what he's creating here. The point I want to bring out of this is actually about us and decision making. Is there such a thing as the Lord saying, well, you know what? That wasn't my primary goal, but I can use that. And I will let you make decisions. And I will use those decisions. As a matter of fact, I'll even use those decisions to bring about my long-term perfect will. Isn't it interesting? I cannot answer how God allows us to make decisions and still works out his perfect will. I cannot answer that. I don't know the interface between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. But I can tell you this, both of them are vibrant and dynamic. God knows what he's doing, and sometimes he will let people make mistakes that he then turns into his will. I don't think I should ever write that down and publish it. Probably I'll get blown out of the water because I'm not sure it's theologically precise. But practically speaking, a lot of times that's the way it works out. Do you ever watch somebody make what you are absolutely certain is a mistake? I have many times as a pastor. They make a decision and I'm thinking, you know what, I know that's a mistake. There's no way they know it. They cannot know it. Even if they've been advised against it a lot of times. And a lot of times it has to do with romance. And yet we say to ourselves, well, it's a decision that they can make. I think it's a mistake. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And here's the way I chalk it up. Let me give you a piece of wisdom when you see this happen or if it happens in your own life. Here's what I say, and here's what I think is biblical. It's a mistake they have every right to make, and there's no way I can take that right away from them. And it is not a mistake so big that God cannot use it to perfect and strengthen them. And it is not a mistake so big that God cannot use it to perfect and strengthen them and accomplish his long-term will. Because when you know the story of the kingdom of Israel, the king part of it, what you find is they said, we got to have a king, sort of against God's will in a way. And yet he allowed it, and then he brought David, and through David he brought the Messiah. I mean, he does this all the time. He uses the decisions of human beings. So when you see decisions happening and you have no way to stop it, but you're almost certain it's a mistake, sometimes the best thing to do is to back off and say, if God couldn't use our mistakes, he'd have nothing to work with. So he's really learned to use them well. And he's somehow letting us make decisions, sometimes ill-advisedly. And if you've made an ill-advised decision in years past or minutes past, you know, that extra piece of pizza actually might have been a decision that you might regret someday. Trust that God will still use it. If it was a mistake and you look back on it and you say, Lord, I was just being bullheaded, honest and truly. And sometimes it takes you a while to get to that. You know, raise your hand if you've ever really felt that way. I want to make sure I'm not alone. Okay, good. You know, when you make a decision, you say, oh yeah, I'm going to do it. And then, you know, months, years later, you say, you know what, I was just being bullheaded. I was just too young to do that. That was dumb. Well, okay. Then you think, I better turn the clock back and unmake it. Not necessarily. Because if God can use these and he plans ahead, then what you have to do is not turn the clock back necessarily. What you do is you say, I'm going to start right now. And trust that somehow God used this in my life and will use it in the future, and that he's a whole lot bigger and smarter than me. This whole idea, you guys, that I'm talking about here is very, very practical. And it's all hinted at in this little verse tucked away in the end of Deuteronomy, or in the middle of Deuteronomy, where he says, when you ask for a king, and you read the story and you find out, might have been a mistake. And God says, that's all right, I can work with that. It's just a piece of wisdom for your discipleship. Wherever you are, trust yourself to him now. Make the wisest decisions you can make. And if you've made mistakes in the past, you commit all of it to him now, and you trust him for whatever's happened in the future. It's the only way to live. Well, he says, when this happens, I want this king to have certain characteristics. And I'll give you the characteristics, and then we'll look at them more closely. First of all, he's going to be my choice, and he's going to be an Israeli, basically. I don't want you to put a foreigner over you. Secondly, his confidence is going to be in God alone. You'll see that in 16 and 17. And third, his character will have to be shaped by the Word of God. The king's character will have to be shaped by the Word of God. Now, that was true for David. It was not true for any of David's sons, including Solomon, especially in his later life. Let's have a look at it. Verse 15, you will surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. He has to be an Israeli. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. He wanted somebody in the covenant, obviously. This was still going to be a theocracy, even though they had a king. And there was still going to be, it had to be a king who respected God. Now, interestingly, after the Civil War, after Solomon, the kings in the north, there wasn't one godly one among them. And the kings in the south, only a handful were godly. So this was not carried out in Israel. They didn't vote people in, by the way. They killed the old one, and his kid became king. That's how they got rid of their old kings. The retirement program was rather abbreviated for the, and they saved a lot of money on the pensions that way. So there was a lot of turmoil about this. But what God is saying, essentially, David was the king that God would choose. So when you read this, don't think of the entire, all of the failures that came after David. Think in terms of a dynasty that God would set up and that David actually fulfilled what God says here. None of his sons fulfilled it, but great David's greater son, the Messiah, would be the real king of eternity. So just think in terms of David and then Messiah, okay? And in terms of these rules that the Lord lays down, David really is the only one of all the kings of Israel who really had a heart for God, who was really God's primary choice, and who really lived by what the Lord wanted. And it's not because he was forced to, it's because he had a heart. He really wanted to. So let's see what he says. It's going to be an Israeli, verse 16. And then second thing about him is his confidence is going to be in God alone. Now you can see this after you look at it for a minute. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Egypt was the place to buy horses, and horses were military armament, by the way. They were not pleasure animals. They were military armament. And so to multiply horses meant you had a cavalry. To have a cavalry meant that you were a military power. So when he said, don't multiply horses, what he's saying is, you're never going to have an army so big that you'll be able to rest in your own army. That's what he tells Israel. He says, and what that means is, the king has to trust God. And if he ever tries to arrange his life in such a way that he doesn't have to trust God anymore, it's not going to work. Does that make sense? If you ever try to arrange your life in such a way that you don't have to trust God anymore, something doesn't work. So he says, don't multiply horses. That means building up the big military thing for Israel. He will not multiply wives for himself. Again, a great harem was considered a sign of great prestige, but it was more than that in verse 17. It says, don't get a bunch of wives. They used wives as political tools. And this, again, is not just the idea of having a lot of wives. It's not about sex. This is about politics. The politics was this. You marry into another king's family. You take his daughter as your wife, and you have a blood connection. And in the East at that time, that was a political connection. And you made alliances this way. And it was a customary, expected kind of thing. It's about politics. And again, the moral of the story it's not about sex. The moral of the story is about trusting in the political maneuvering. Because what he said would happen is that the wives would take the king's heart away from God. How so? Well, they were all pagan wives. He was making connections with pagan kings to keep his borders safe and to do business, you see. But when he took him into the house, he would have to make a deal with her daddy that he would let her worship Baal or Ashtoreth or whoever, see? And so when she got into the household, she'd have her little Baal worship thing going on because she was raised as a pagan, but he would leave that alone. And it was all politics, you see. But eventually, he'd fall in love with one of them or more than one. And then what would he do? That's exactly what Solomon did. In fact, Solomon violated all these rules. The final thing is you shall not multiply money, gold. And again, the thing is it's about power. It's not about just wealth. It's about power and where you put your faith. In all three, it's the horses, the women, and the money. It's not simply about riding a horse or having sex or having a lot of money. That's not it. It's about the politics of power and where you put your faith. And that's why the king was forbidden to have this. Solomon violated all of these. You can read about it in 1 Kings 10 and 11. Those two chapters say all about it. Solomon multiplied all kinds of horses. You can still go to Israel. Well, I don't know, maybe not right this minute. You might not want to go, but when it gets peaceful again, if it does, you can go and visit places that had Solomon's stables. I mean, there was a big fortress up in Hatzor, and you can go see. There were places all over the place where he multiplied horses. The Lord told him not to, and he did it anyway. He said not multiply women, and Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Hello? And the concubines were not political, so you got to wonder about this guy. 1,000 women? Who needs 1,000 women? My goodness. I'm not going to go any further on that. Well, he was also wealthy. Let's move right along. I did some math on Solomon, and he, a few years ago at least, judging by how much the gold standard was in those days, you can kind of calculate how much he brought in for an annual income by reading Kings, 1 Kings 10 and 11. And at that time, I figured it was about $450 million a year in gold came into his palace. Now, by our national budget, that's not much. I mean, that's not even hardly pin money for our government. They spend that much just finding out if they want to spend more money. But in those days, you got to remember that we're talking gold. We're not talking paper money. We're not talking borrowed money. We're talking gold. And as a nation, when Solomon was king, Israel was unsurpassed in that part of the world. He did business all over the world. If you ever get a map out and just draw, put little pins and draw where he did business throughout the ancient world, it was an amazing thing. The money flowed into Israel. And Solomon, for all of his strength in his early years, in his later years, the Lord said, your wives have taken your heart away from me, and after you die, I'm going to take the kingdom and split it in two. And that's exactly what happened. He had a civil war right after Solomon died. And so he violated these things. It was God's design that the king be a man who actually trusted him. An appointment from God, confidence in God, and finally, 18 to 20, character must be shaped by God's word. It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he's going to write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. By carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that happened to Solomon, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. And when they broke this covenant, when the kings of Israel basically violated what the Lord said, indeed their reigns were not long. And in the north, of course, they weren't even Davidic kings. And so they were almost every single one of them was just horrible, horrible guy. The point here is that God's word shapes your mind and your mind makes your decisions. That's why he wanted a leader whose mind was being shaped by the word of God. He says, I want him to be in it. I want him to have a copy of it. I want him to read it, which usually meant not reading silently, as we often do. It meant having somebody read it to you or you read it out loud. And because most people did not read, and even a lot of the kings didn't read, they had readers to read for them, and because it wasn't considered something that everybody was to learn. The scholars, the scribes, the readers, they did this. So the king, even if he didn't read well, would have someone take one of these, the book of Deuteronomy, or the entire, as much of the Old Covenant as had been written out, usually the first five books is what they would have in these early years, and read it regularly, so that the mind would be shaped by the wisdom that was in it. Now, of course, remember in those days when he would read something, it would be directly translatable into his kingdom. I mean, he would read it. He would say, that's what I'm supposed to do. I mean, point blank. You want to know what God wants you to do today? There it is. It's a list. He could read some of this and he'd go, okay, call in the chief judges. I got to make sure they're doing what it says right here. And that was what God intended. Now, when we go to the Word of God, it's not quite that simple. But the wisdom is still there, and when you take it in on a regular basis, it is amazing how your attitudes about things change. People who know the Word of God, their attitudes about all kinds of things change. Human life, morality, the issues of right and wrong, the issues of eternity. Their whole brain starts to think in a new way. That's exactly right. And that tells you how much of their mind has been shaped by God's Word. And people whose minds have been shaped by time in God's Word, they show up eventually. And you don't have to put a bumper sticker on your car. Sometimes it's best not to. But if you're involved with other people, you'll be able to find out. They'll be able to find out by how you think, by how you make decisions. So the Word of God shapes this man's life. That's the kind of leader that he's looking for. The Word is mind-shaping. Okay, the next thing he tells him to do in chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, is to supply the infrastructure of the faith. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 18 is basically about the Levitical priests. When you read the Old Testament about Levites, these were the guys who ran the priesthood. They were the workers. They were the worker bees who kept the tabernacle going, and they were all around in the land once the land was settled. And they needed these guys. There were whole families. And what they did was I'll just kind of paraphrase. But what happened was when they would bring the sacrifice to the altar, they would leave the whole sacrifice there. But if you remember from our study in Leviticus, only a portion would actually be burned up and the rest would be divided. And that would include all of the meat sacrifices, all the grain sacrifices, all the wine, and they brought the best of everything to the Lord. But only a small portion of it overall, some of them were whole burnt offerings, but when you take the entire thing, if they had a good year, these Levites had plenty. The entire tribe of Levi could live easily on what was brought in and what was left over from what was sacrificed to the Lord. And that's what he's making clear in here. He says, the bottom line here is, he says, I want you to fund the ministry among you. And that's the principle that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Though in 1 Corinthians 9, it is not a command. In fact, just turn there. Some people are, or some folks are a little bit foggy on this. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9. The Corinthian church was the most immature church Paul ever wrote anything to. And they had a real problem with money. They were pretty selfish about it. And so when Paul went there, he refused to take any money from them for that reason. He went and he said, I won't accept money from you because I don't want you to accuse me of doing this for the money. And so it was a kind of, it was a safeguard for Paul to do this, but he was the only one of the apostles who did not receive money for what he did. And he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 9, well, actually he starts up even up in verse 9. It's written in the law, don't muzzle an ox while he's threshing. God isn't talking about oxen, is he, says Paul to the Corinthians. Isn't he talking for our sake? Well, yes, of course. For our sake it was written, the plowman ought to plow in hope that and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others have the right over you, don't we even more? Paul talking about himself. Nevertheless, we didn't use this right. We endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel. See, that greed was a problem among the Corinthians, and he didn't want to in any way make that worse. And so he said, we didn't take an offering among you. We didn't receive any money from you. You know who paid for this? You know who paid for a lot of the work that was done at Corinth? The Philippians. The Philippian church, without even being asked, funded Paul's ministry as he went down into the rest of that part of the world. And so that he could speak to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were too infantile to share in the work. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform, now here's the part that we're reading from the Old Testament. Don't you know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now see, sometimes you talk to people and say, oh no, we're a very spiritual group. We don't pay our ministers. And actually there's a famous cult, a well-known cult for whom this is one of their main selling points, is none of their ministers are paid. And when you look at their theology, it's a good thing. I wouldn't pay them either. But that's not God's design, and it's not a mark of spirituality. You keep them humble, Lord, we'll keep them poor. That's not the way it works. And I'm not saying this to get a raise, okay? Because we are amply supplied, and nobody's complaining about wages around here. But I got to tell you the truth. Bottom line is, in both covenants, one of the main principles of a self-sustaining body of covenant people, whether they're in Canaan or whether they're new covenant believers in any part of the world, is that they all pitch in and they fund what is necessary for their spiritual growth. They invest in it. They fund it. And the Lord takes that and multiplies it. You find the principle in the Gospels. He takes the loaves and the fishes from the kid who had the lunch, and he multiplies it to meet everybody. And so that's in the Old Testament, same thing. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. And he says, I want you to take care of the Levites, the people who do the ministry among you. And then the next principle, the first, supply the infrastructure of faith, has two principles in it. Support the ministry, the infrastructure. And the second principle is maintain spiritual discernment. Verses 9 to 13, when you enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There will not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That was burning their kids to Moloch. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who casts spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. That's a necromancer, if you ever see the word necromancy. That means talking to dead people. And then telling other people what the dead people said to them. And it was a growth industry in those days. And you say, some of us, you know, this is the stuff of movies. There was a movie like this on last Sunday night, wasn't there? I see how many of you watched it. No. It's the stuff of fiction in our world. You know, they put that on there because they think it's fictional. And it usually is the way they do it in our culture, the way they talk about it. But folks, spiritism is a real thing. There's a lot of charlatanry in it. There's a lot of fakery in it, in Western culture. But deep down and behind the scenes, the Apostle Paul said very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, I don't want you to be sharers with demons. When the Gentiles make sacrifices to their idols, they're sacrificing to demons. Necromancy doesn't work, but you can contact the demon world and not know that you're talking to the demon world. And it is absolutely frightening. And God said, you don't do that. The spirit world is real, but he says, you've got to listen to me, which he'll get to in just a minute. In our culture, a strange thing has happened in the last 300 years. About 300 years ago, in Western Europe, they decided, we're tired of thinking about the supernatural, and they developed what we know today as our main worldview, which is essentially philosophical naturalism, but there is no supernatural. You've been taught it since you were little, in the public school system anyway, if you're there. Evolution is the product of this kind of thinking. And the idea that, well, if God exists, we don't care, and he probably doesn't, and there is no invisible world. Well, what's happened as a result of that is that after years of telling people this, first of all, 98% of the world still doesn't believe that there's no God. Most people are theists of some sort. But a lot of leftover rationalists saying, I don't want to go to church, have opted for exactly the kind of spiritism that's forbidden right here. I mean, we're not talking just something that is sort of like it. We're talking about the real honest-to-goodness thing. It is a growth, this kind of spiritism is a growth industry in our nation today. Wicca, witchcraft, okay, which is the heading that most of it comes under, is an old English term for necromancer. That's what it is, calling up the dead, talking to dead people. Druidism, neo-paganism, that's the technical term, neo-paganism. And it's growing by leaps and bounds. Why? Well, because people are tired of being told that there's no supernatural. And they've been so poisoned against the gospel that they won't turn to the Bible. And so they'll fall for all of this idiocy and all of the demonism that is out there. And it is growing. It is growing. Much of it is fictional, but a lot of the stuff behind the scenes, behind the fiction, is very dangerous stuff. And the Lord says, I don't want you messing with it at all, ever. He puts a death penalty on it to his people in the Old Testament, and then he repeats it again in the New Covenant, in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says, you are not to be sharers with demons. I don't want you going to the temple, because that's where they had come from. They had come from these pagan temples all around the Roman Empire. We'll see a lot of them in the book of Acts. On Sunday mornings, we're going to hear about them in the weeks to come. And he says, you used to worship Athena, or you used to worship Astarte, or whoever, but you don't do that anymore as a Christian. And we say, well, my goodness, does he have to tell them this? Well, yeah, he had to tell them this because these were pagans coming out of the Greek culture. They thought it was perfectly natural. Go to one temple one day, come to church and take communion the next day. So he writes Corinthians and he says, hello, you're not supposed to do that. And he references precisely these Old Testament books. So it comes out of the Old Testament into the New Testament and now even into our culture in neo-paganism, where we have a lot of folks going back to stuff that was outlawed by God thousands of years ago. Weird. Weird world. So he says, reject the spiritism. It's detestable. Verse 12. Because of these things, these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive these people out before you. But I want you to be blameless. The word means to have integrity. You have integrity. Now let me ask you something. Do you think it's politically correct for God to say, that's detestable? I mean, can you imagine somebody standing up? I mean, how long would a public official, an elected public official in our country, last if he even used the term detestable in any context? Because we believe that God is just too polite to say, you know what, I hate that, and furthermore, I hate people who do it. No, God doesn't, he hates the sin and loves the sinner. Well, actually, there's a element of truth to that. There's an element of truth to that, but as with all bumper sticker theologies, it doesn't tell the whole story. Let me explain. Sin is endemic to the human soul. We each have our own sin matrix. If he hates the sin and the sin is never separated from the soul of the person who has done it and is doing it, never separated by repentance and faith, the person never says, I don't want to do this anymore. The person never says, I believe it's wrong and I agree with you. They never say that. Then you can talk all you want about God hating the sin and loving the sinner. But practically speaking, the hatred of the sin is what that sinner is going to experience. Does that make sense? So in a sense, you can say, yeah, God actually does say it in the Old Testament a lot. This is detestable. I hate you for doing this. And I think sometimes that we have so watered down this detestable thing about sin. And that's something that first century Christians did not water down. They understood how horrible it was. And we water it down, and then we wonder why, you know, we just think that, you know, if God is as nice as I am, and he's probably even nicer than me, don't you think? And I'm really, in all honesty, the nicest person I know. So he shouldn't be upset about this or that. And the idea that something is detestable to him, and the word means physically repugnant. Like when you look at it, it makes you nauseous. Like a cockroach on your meatloaf. All right? I had to get it down to something that got your attention. I mean, you know? All right, so you're eating dinner and there's a cockroach. All right. Now that puts a special feeling deep down inside, doesn't it? You know how to identify that special feeling? Detestable. That's the word. We say, well, is there something in me that makes God feel that way? Yes. It's called sin. Then why would he die for me? Yeah. You mean to tell me he's willing to love me through that? Yep. Now that's awesome. But you don't see how awesome it is until you understand what detestable means. And he says, these detestable things, don't do them. And furthermore, don't let them be named among you, the spiritism. Have some spiritual discernment, for heaven's sake. Have some discernment. So, supply the infrastructure of your faith in two ways. Support the ministry and maintain some spiritual discernment. Now, you say, well, the negative part's there about getting rid of the spiritism. Where's the positive? How do we learn? Well, verses 14 and following. Those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft, to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, from your own countrymen, and you're going to listen to him. Moses was the first, by the way, of the entire line of the prophets, and all the prophets traced their authority back to this concept that God would speak to people through people. The whole idea of Scripture comes from this concept, clear back here, that he would use people to speak to people. But he's talking about a very specific prophet. This is according to all, verse 16, that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb, the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Remember all that? We talked about it a couple times. And the Lord said to me, says Moses, they've spoken well. This is what I wanted them to say. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. That's the understanding of Scripture, is that when a person was demonstrated to be a real prophet, people understood when he was speaking ex cathedra, it was God's words through that person's voice box. And that's not the same in a New Testament prophet, by the way. The counterpart in the New Testament for a prophet is the apostles. When you think Old Testament prophet, think New Testament apostle. That's the connection. Okay? Prophecy, the way it functioned in the body of Christ, was a little different than what he describes here. But nevertheless, he says, I'm going to speak to people through people, and they're going to even be able to write it down. Verse 19, and it will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, when John the Baptist, now you guys, I'm going to kind of race you through a little bit here, but you remember John the Baptist, he came before Jesus, and they kept asking him, are you the one? And there were two things they wanted to know. Are you the Messiah, or are you the prophet? And there were a lot of theories about how the Messiah and the prophet would relate and so on. The prophet is this prophet here. And Elijah said, no, I'm not him, because this actually refers ultimately to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, you see it in the preaching of Peter, but we won't go there right now. We're running out of time. But this was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but it's also the groundwork for all the prophetic stuff that happens during the entire kingdom period when all the prophets came up one after another. The Lord said, I will be able to speak to you, and I will bring prophets to you, and when they write stuff down, you're going to understand that I've said it. Do you believe that? You know, if you believe that, you're unique in this world. You should believe it. It is true. God can communicate through human beings. And Scripture is a very real thing. There's such a thing as sacred writing. There's only one bunch of it, and it's on your lap. And it was borne out by the resurrection of Christ. So it has some pretty serious miraculous stuff that backs it up. But most of the world around you doesn't believe in sacred writing, and they don't believe God can speak, even if he's there. That's another heritage we've had for the last 300 years of rationalism. But you should believe God, as you know inside, you know in your heart, he has said something. Well, that's exactly right. You should pay attention to him. That wisdom goes clear back to 1,500 years before Christ. And that's what he says. So then he says, if these people speak for me, you're going to have to listen to them. And when this final prophet speaks, you're going to listen to him. Verse 22, when the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, now he's talking about your generic prophet type, this thing which the Lord has, this is something God hasn't spoken. Well, there you have it. How can you tell if it's real? If it comes true exactly the way he says. Well, what if it doesn't come through exactly the way he says? Then he's not a real prophet. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him. So anybody who says, thus saith the Lord, and then it doth not happen, you can say, hang it on your beak. I'm not listening to you anymore. You can even use those noises if you want. Truly. And there are so many people out there claiming to speak for God. So many. Organizations that say, oh, we have the prophetic word of God. And you check the details out, and these prophecies, and I hate to say it, but even in the body of Christ, I mean, I started out talking about cults who claim this and that and dates and all this stuff for Jesus returning, and then when he doesn't, they just make up something after the fact to explain why it didn't happen. Don't be afraid of them. And sometimes even well-meaning but mistaken Christians will sometimes prophesy, write their prophecies down. I've read many of them through the years as a pastor. In books, they'll write them down, they'll say, God's going to do this and this and this, and then it doesn't happen. And then they always say, well, he changed his mind. And they'll always go back and say, well, see, in the Old Testament, the Lord repented of this and that. And that's how they get out of it. And I think that it's kind of phony when they do that. And I don't recommend taking God's name. If you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, you had better be right. You had better be right. It's much safer to simply teach what he's got here that we know is true. Let the Holy Spirit apply it to people, than to stand up and say, I'm speaking ex cathedra, as some people try to do. Now, I'm not saying that God does not gift people at times to speak things. I'm just saying, don't mistake it. Don't spout off. Be sure. Or back off and say, I think this might be the Lord. Take it for what it's worth. Actually, that's more along the lines of New Testament prophecy when you start to read how they did prophecy in the New Testament. So just be careful. So he says that in terms of spiritism and God's word, he says you chuck the spiritism and you go to God's word and you listen to the real prophets. Chapter 19, very, very briefly, is the cities of refuge. And the bottom line is, and you know this because we've already discussed the cities of refuge, he says when you get there, I want you to set up some cities there that the people who are accidentally killing someone else, they accidentally kill someone else, they can run to these cities of refuge. It's an interesting thing because he says, look at verse 3. Well, read the first three verses. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and their houses, and you shall set aside three cities for yourself. He had three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. He's only talking about the first three here. These cities for yourself, you set them aside in the midst of your land, verse 3, and you shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. That means a person who accidentally kills somebody else. Because the Lord said, thou shalt not kill. Even if you kill somebody accidentally, you're still in deep doo-doo, the Hebrew word there I'm using. You're still in deep trouble. Until someone there's a real day in court. And until that day in court, you might get caught by one of the victim's family members. So he said, knowing that that would happen, he says, I'm going to allow you to escape. But you know what I want to point out? And you can go through this, we won't. But when you go through it, you'll find, he says, I want these laws to be just. It's not easy to convict somebody of a capital crime in Israel. All the witnesses have to be there, and if the witnesses are wrong, they actually receive the execution instead of the guy. So there's this, all this double checks and and everything. But you want to know the thing that jumps out at me in this passage? Repair the roads.
Why?
The Hebrews were never known as road builders. The Romans were the road builders. And you know why they did it? Commerce, cities, money, business. That's why they had good roads and military. God said, well, I want good roads that lead to the cities of refuge. Isn't that interesting? Because his main point was protect the innocent and offer a place where people can seek refuge. There's a whole picture in these cities of refuge of the Lord saying, flee to me. And he said, I want there to be wide roads. I want you to keep them up so that in case someone needs to flee to a city of refuge, they've got a place and they can get there, and they can get there in a hurry. It's odd, and it's very unique in ancient history to see this, where there's a law that bends over backwards to protect a person against false accusation, and even against real accusation, make sure that the person gets a fair trial. And I love it. The cities of refuge are a great picture of the refuge of God, where the sinner comes running. And you see these constantly in the Old Testament. You see these little glimmers. And people look in the Old Testament, they say, oh, that's the God of vengeance, and oh, it's Lex Talionis and all this stuff, you know, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. All that meant was he wants the laws to be fair. The crime and the punishment fit each other. And look at these cities of refuge where he says, I want wide roads to the cities of refuge. This is a merciful God. This is our Father who says, you run to me. You run to me. Let me be your judge. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and just consider these things that he says. The principles are the same. In the new covenant, find out where the refuge is, protect the innocent, have some spiritual discernment, fund your spiritual life. Be sure to have mentors and leaders that you look up to who are really walking with God. Let the people who are your heroes really be people who love God. And when you get into the land, keep your worship pure. And know the difference between right and wrong. That's just the way we live as Christians today. Father, we pray that this wisdom would soak into our minds. There are many things in these passages, and we've looked over some of them, Father, but we pray that you would take what we've looked at this evening. You know the details in our minds, and as we've been reading and thinking about them, I know you've spoken to our hearts, some in one way and some in another. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit will press home the encouragement, perhaps even the correction, the new direction that you might bring to some through some of these things. And let us take to heart what you're saying, that we might live wisely and in obedience to you. Thank you for Deuteronomy, Lord. Such an old document, and yet so filled with the way we live today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.